All right, the feeding of the 5,000. John's gospel, we covered the I am the Messiah, and now we turn our attention to I am the bread of life, and we're going to spend today preparing ourselves for this great statement by Jesus. We have a lot of background and contextual work to do in order to get there. I believe that feeding the 5,000 is the greatest miracle Jesus performed during his public ministry, and that's saying something because he also brought Lazarus back from the dead after 4 days, raised the widow's son, healed lepers, restored a man's sight who had been born blind. I guess he didn't restore it, gave him sight, who had been born blind, and many other incredible signs and wonders and miracles. But the reason I think the feeding of the 5,000 is the most significant miracle in the ministry, public ministry of Jesus. By the way, notice the careful way I'm saying this. It is not the greatest miracle of the New Testament. What would that be? The resurrection, right? I'm saying this is the greatest miracle of his public ministry. And the reason I say this, it's the only miracle that occurs in all four gospels. All four gospel writers record, now all of them record Jesus healed people and things like that, but it's the only miracle that in its details are given in all four gospels. And in all four gospels, it functions as a linchpin, a critical linchpin, affirming Jesus not only as another Moses, but as one greater than Moses to have come on the scene. God gave the nation of Israel food from heaven at the hands of Moses and preserved their lives for 40 years. Jesus has come on the scene and basically said to the people, as great as Moses was in preserving your earthly life for 40 years in the wilderness by the work of God through him, I am here to give eternal life to you, something Moses could never do. And so Jesus is going to affirm that his greatness, he is greater than Moses, and that this feeding of the 5,000 functions as a linchpin to that. If he is the Messiah, the Son of God, who has really come into the world, we are likely to see miraculous signs on par or greater than that of Moses. All right, so we turn our attention now to John's gospel. And what I want to do is build up a little bit to this John chapter 6 passage by referring to some earlier text and letting you see Jesus is already working us toward this direction. You remember in the prologue, we find this about the reference to Moses, and that's what this is about, I think. I'm going to make a case that there's a lot of issue here with Moses. There are two prominent theological figures in Israel's history that Jesus confronted during this early time period of the first century. And that is Moses as the giver of the law. There was a lot of dependence on Moses to be, if I can keep the law of Moses, if I can do what Moses required, I can go to heaven. And the other person, which shows up in John chapter 8, where Jesus compares himself with Abraham. You remember that great statement in John 8:58? Before Abraham was born, what? I am, right? So we looked at that I am the first time we looked at the I ams a few weeks ago. So today I want us to deal with this issue of Moses, Jesus comparison to Moses. John 1:16 and through 18 says, "For of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." I'm just curious, if you read that verse, do you think that John is trying to make the point that as great a thing as it was to get the law through Moses, that grace and truth are greater than that? Doesn't that seem like what the emphasis is here? Because he says, for all the fullness we have received in grace upon grace. And then he says, the law was given through Moses. That's a good thing. But greater than the law is grace and truth, which were realized in Jesus Christ. And so here I think in the prologue, John the Apostle is establishing, as great as Moses was, as great as the law was, as great as all those things were, Jesus Christ is greater than the law because grace and truth come through him. And so we have this comparison early in the Gospel of John between Jesus and Moses. John the Baptist seems to be alluding to the greatness of Jesus, even compared to Old Testament themes. When he says in John 1:29 through 34, he sees Jesus. You remember John's disciples, people like Andrew and John, and people like maybe Philip. These are all disciples of John the Baptist. And John baptizes Jesus one day, and the next day he sees Jesus. And he turns. He's got his disciples within him. He turns and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." There's a lot of Old Testament allusions in this moment. There's probably Isaiah 53 in mind. But in addition to that, it may also have Passover lamb and Yom Kippur in mind, Mosaic images from the Old Testament. Moses given feasts and festivals and celebrations. And so here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then in verse 34, he says, this is not like a Moses. This is not a prophet that's come into the world. Something greater than a prophet. I myself have seen and testify that this is the Son of God. So the encounter with these early disciples after John introduces them to Jesus. You remember that they spend the day with Jesus. They go and hang out with him. Philip and Andrew and John, and then they're going to go get people, and Andrew goes and gets Simon Peter. Well, Philip goes to get Nathanael, and we have this dialogue between Nathanael and Philip. Here's what Philip says to Nathanael in verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So here we have this statement from Philip saying, all our hopes and dreams are now coming to fruition. The person Moses promised, the one greater than Moses, he's the one that all the prophets, all the law has been promised, has come to us. John chapter 2, Jesus turns water to wine. You remember that event in Canaan? And in John chapter 2, at the end of that chapter, he then goes to Jerusalem. And he goes to Jerusalem and he cleanses the temple. Remember, he shows up to the temple, and as he walks through the temple, he sees all these people ripping people off by the way they exchange money and the way they sell animals to people. And the whole thing's a ripoff. And Jesus is very upset about the profiteering that's taking place there at the temple. And Jesus has said, this should be a place of prayer. This is my Father's house, and it should be a place of prayer. And it says that the Passover, the Jews, was near. You see that little phrase, the Passover, the Jews, was near? There are three times in the Gospel of John that little phrase occurs. In fact, it is those statements in John's gospel that has that led to the description that Jesus had a public ministry about 3 years long. Is these three references to the Passover. Because we know that there were three Passovers recorded in the Gospel of John, and we don't have a chronological details like that in the other gospel writers. We have a lot of events recorded, but no specific annual reference like a Passover feast. And so John's gospel gives us the fact that Jesus is ministering publicly around 3 years. And so we have this first reference here in John chapter 2. It says that the Passover of the Jews was near. We'll see that phrase again in John chapter 6. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and money changers seated at their tables. He made a scourge of cords and drove them out of the temple. And to those who were selling doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." And so we have this account in John 2 where Jesus is establishing that he is the Father's Son sent by the Father and that he cares passionately about what takes place in his Father's house. John chapter 3, we have Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus. And in John 3, in that encounter with Nicodemus, remember he tells him, "You must be born again." And Nicodemus says, "I don't get this." And in that discussion, though, the question might come up, how is someone born again? How is this possible? How are these things so? And Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Are you a teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? Truly I say to you, we speak about what we know and testify about what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony." And then he says this in verse 14, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so whoever believes in him will have eternal life." How is someone born again? How does someone receive new life? The answer is they look to Jesus Christ as he's lifted up on the cross and they believe in him and receive him. And in that moment, they are born again. That's what John, the gospel writer here, gives us from the mouth of Jesus. When Jesus is talking about, do you remember that Old Testament event? This is one of those events that if you're a snake hater, it's not a good event for you. Because in the Old Testament, the book of Numbers, there's an event where the people are grumbling about the food. And it's a little bit comical because it reminds me a little bit of myself on a Saturday when I open the cupboard and I look in there and say, "Well, there's nothing in here to eat," even though it's full of food, right? You ever done that? You open the door and go, "There's nothing here." And it's chock full from floor to ceiling. Well, that's what happened with the nation of Israel. They say, "We have no food." And then there's this funny statement. It says, "And besides that, we loathe this miserable food." And so you say, "Well, now that doesn't make any sense. Is there food or not?" And remember, they rebelled against the Lord, and it says that the Lord, out of the rebellion, sent serpents into the camp and bite them. And they come to Moses and say, "Take away the serpents." And God says, "I'm not taking away the serpents, but here's what I'll do. You take a bronze serpent, put it on a standard, and put it in the middle of the camp. And if anyone's bitten, they can look to that serpent and live." And Jesus takes that same idea and says, now even more so, on not a physical level, but a spiritual level, You must be born again, right? Born of spirit. In order to be spiritually reborn, what will happen is the Father will take his very own Son and put him on a standard. And that when people look to him, believe in him, receive him as he really is, that they will be born again and receive new life. And it's interesting here, the comparison between Moses and the Father, because here he says, Moses lifted up the serpent, the Father will lift up the Son. Moses' serpent lifted up in the wilderness preserved their life from being bitten by the snake, but it wasn't going to buy them eternal life. And so God says eternal life comes through looking to his Son and believing in him. So what does it mean to be born again? It means to look to Jesus in the midst of our sin and believe and receive him as he really is. And in that moment, God will bring new life or birth, or rebirth into your life, and you will be born again of the Spirit. Well, John chapter 4 is the account of women at the well. We've covered that over the last 4 weeks. And that brings us to John chapter 5. And I want to cover a little bit of John chapter 5 because John chapter 6 opens with this phrase, after these things. And I found it interesting, after these things made me ask the question, after what things? What had just transpired that caused John to say after these things? It could be just time passed, but I get the impression that John wants us to connect a little bit the events of John 6 with the last statements of John chapter 5. And at the end of John chapter 5, okay, so here's the events of John 5. You remember John 5, there's a man who is lame, and Jesus heals him. He heals him, and when he heals him, he tells him to do what? Take up his mat, right? Why does this create trouble? Sabbath day, right? Not supposed to be carrying anything on the Sabbath. The Jews had added a bunch of extra rules, scribal law. They so wanted to honor the laws of Moses that they added 5,000 plus laws, extra rules on top of that to say that means you can't carry anything this heavy, you can't walk this far, you can't do this, you can't do that. And they had all these extra rules to try to guard against people breaking any of the Mosaic laws. And so they had all these extra laws. And these individuals are saying, really, in the midst of that, they're saying, we are right before God because we not only keep the Mosaic law, but we've added a bunch of, a big protection around it, a big wall around it to make sure none of us falls down in keeping the law. And we're going to be right before God because we've kept all these laws. And here's what Jesus says to him. He says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. So in other words, they're looking through the scriptures saying, let's see, do not steal. Okay, we're going to do that and that will get us into heaven. Or keep the Sabbath day. Remember the Sabbath day. So we're not going to carry anything on the Sabbath day. We're not going to walk more than this many paces. We're not going to cook more than this much food. All of these things. We're not going to do any of those things so that we're not in violation of that law. And by doing all that, their idea was we'll be saved. We'll have salvation. We'll have eternal life. And Jesus says, you're searching the scriptures for eternal life, and that's good. Here's the problem. Those scriptures testify about me. And yet you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. In other words, what they're saying is, we'd prefer earn our own way. We don't want to come to God's Son, the Messiah, and believe in him and receive salvation that way. What we want to be able to do is earn our way to heaven. We want to be able to do enough good, enough works, enough avoiding of evil, so that when God looks on us, that he sees us as righteous. And what's the problem with that? How many sins does it take for us to be unrighteous in the eyes of God? Just one, right? So it's like if you have a bucket of water and you say, I'm thirsty, and you drop one drop of pollution in that water. Are you interested in drinking that bucket now? No, because that one drop of pollution has polluted the entire thing. And it doesn't matter how many external acts of good you did in front of the bucket of water. It's still poison, right? And so you don't want to drink that. Well, the problem is the poison is within us, within our heart. And there's no amount of doing good that can make you or me right before God. And for the nation of Israel, this is true also for us as well. We don't like being given anything we didn't earn. So we want to earn it. We want to prove to God we deserve to be there. And here Jesus says to them, you are all searching the scriptures. The problem is you're looking for ways to keep the law in order to impress God. And what you're missing is that God has sent his Son into the world to save you. So he says, you're unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. You're so interested in keeping the Mosaic law, you're unwilling to come to the Messiah who he sent, whom he sent. And then at the end of this chapter, he says verses 45 and 46, these are the last couple of words here of this chapter before entering into the feeding of the 5,000. Here's what he says, do not think I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses. Now, see, that would have been shocking to them, right? Because they were basing their means of getting into heaven on, we've kept the law of Moses. And Jesus says, Moses himself will accuse you. Moses himself, you put all your hope in him. You've set all your hope in the law of Moses. And Moses is saying to you, you better believe in him because you can't keep the law sufficiently to be righteous before God. Then he goes on to say, for if you believe Moses, what? What would you do? You believe in me because I'm the one he was talking about. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So that's the last verse of chapter 5. And the very next verse in chapter 6 opens with the statement, before the feeding of the 5,000, after these things. And it made me think that maybe John wants us to see the feeding of the 5,000 in light of this discussion about Moses' sufficiency, the sufficiency of Jesus in their life, whether Moses and keeping the law was sufficient or whether you needed to believe in Jesus, and this comparison with him leading into the feeding of the 5,000. We see this in Matthew's gospel as well. You remember Matthew's gospel before the feeding of 5,000? You might not remember this, but I bet many of you do. They come to Jesus and they say, show us a sign. And Jesus says, no sign will be given other than what? The sign of Jonah. And what is the sign of Jonah? 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, right? That was the sign. He said, no sign will be given but that sign. And then he leaves there and feeds 5,000. And you would think they would come back and say, wow, you didn't say you give us a sign, but that's pretty impressive. But you know what they come back and say to him? Show us a sign from heaven. And they add a prepositional phrase on there. In other words, they said, well, that was impressive, but Moses got the bread out of heaven. So we'll be impressed with you, Jesus, when you feed thousands of people, but you call it down out of heaven like Moses did. You know what Jesus says to them? No sign will be given this perverse and corrupt generation. Why does he call them that? Why does he call them perverse and corrupt? Because they won't take any sign that would lead to them submitting their lives to him. As soon as they lose control of their own salvation, they're unhappy with that. They don't want to go to heaven without earning it. So they, you know, have to hand that over to him. And they say, ooh, that was pretty impressive feeding 5,000, but Moses called bread out of heaven. You start doing that, then we'll believe. And Jesus says, I'm not a puppet on a string. I'm not a magician. I don't do tricks for the hard-hearted. I didn't feed 5,000 to impress you, you know, that kind of thing. I fed 5,000 because there was need there. But you have him right after that comment, you know, they have that conversation. They say, show us a sign from heaven. And he says, no sign will be given but the sign of Jonah, 3 days, three nights in the belly of the earth. And then you know what he does, the next miracle he does? He feeds 4,000. And so, and you still have rejection by in mass there. And so these are the things building up to the feeding of 5,000. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him. Why? Why were they following him? Because they love him? Because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. And this is my primary warning in this message, is that we must be cautious about elevating gifts above giver of gifts. Because what they want, they're going to follow him as long as their bellies are full. He goes on to say that, by the way, in John 6. I don't think I'm imagining this. I think he goes on to say explicitly, you're following me because the bread I gave you, not because of me. And what Jesus says here, and this is my warning to us, because I see this in all religious circles. You see it in Baptist life or evangelical life, where we say to someone, pray this prayer and you get to go to heaven, right? Jesus is irrelevant. As long as I get that prayer spoken, I can punch my ticket to heaven. And what happens is in that moment is the elevation of gift over giver. So these individuals, I want Jesus as long as he's filling my belly and healing the sick. But if I suddenly have to submit my life to him, I'm not interested. And that's why at the end of John chapter 6, when Jesus says, no, look, life is coextensive with faith in me. You either have me as your Lord and who I really am, or you don't have anything. And it says they all walked away from him and abandoned him. Because they didn't want that. They didn't want the Jesus as he really was. They wanted a Jesus in their own design. An earthly king, someone who would fill their bellies, someone who would pay their rent, someone who will heal their sick, all those kinds of things. What they're looking for is that kind of earthly Messiah. And Jesus says, unless I am coextensive with life for you, you have no part with me. And this is my concern in evangelical circles, is that a Baptist, Methodist, free church environments, Bible churches, we have this risk of saying, if you'll just pray a prayer, you get to go to heaven. Well, who doesn't want to go to heaven? Oh, pray the prayer. so Jesus, I just got to mention his name in here, and then I get to go to heaven and get eternal golf or eternal fishing or eternal knitting or whatever it is that stokes your imagination. And so we say, yeah, just pray this prayer. Walk and I'll pray the prayer. And what's lost in that is that we become a lot like John chapter 6 and just say, where's the bread? Where's the hot bread? Oh, well, there's Jesus. Okay, that was cool, but where's the bread? And if Jesus is a sidebar to this, if he's not the primary focus of our attention, I got warning for us that we're like the crowd in John chapter 6 and may not even be saved. Now, I say that, and I'm not denying the enormous benefits from believing in him. Okay, so don't get me wrong with this. Yes, you are granted eternal life. Yes, you receive forgiveness of sins. You are considered righteous in his eyes, declared righteous. You're adopted as his child. You're made a priest to the whole world. You're brought into the everlasting joy of being in his presence. All these benefits, but those benefits are fringe benefits to glorifying God by the exaltation of his son. That's why you've been made. You've not been made to go to heaven. You go to heaven so that you can accomplish what you've been made for, which is to glorify the Son forever. That's why we go to heaven. And as long as our mindset is in John chapter 6 with the crowds of saying, I just want some bread, Jesus. I mean, I don't want to follow you. I mean, unless you're handing out the bread. While you're handing out bread, I'll follow you. And so there's a risk here among evangelicals that this is walk and I'll pray a prayer. I hear this also among the more health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, which is Jesus is a ticket to your own personal financial benefit, right? New car, new house, big fat wallet, or health. So Jesus is simply, he's got to have him so I can get my stuff. And what happens is it's an expression of idolatry. It's just like Adam and Eve in the garden. They didn't want God, they wanted to be God. And so the idolatry, the first act of rebellion in humanity is idolatry, the worship of the self. And we've been at idolatry ever since. And we find it in John chapter 6, where the idolatry is a full belly and hot bread or fresh bread. That's what we want. We want fresh bread. We don't want the bread giver. We don't want the giver of life. And the reason he's feeding them this way is to illustrate to them, not as a means to an end of I give good bread, but that I am the bread of life. Because that's what he's going to say when he comes out of this experience, when they start saying, give us some more bread. He's going to say, I'm the bread of life. You're looking for loaves to fill your bellies, and I'm looking to fill your hearts forever. And they say, we don't want that. So there is a risk here of doing as this early crowd did, of elevating the gifts, the fringe benefits, over the person of Christ himself. And I just caution, I caution myself, I caution you, I caution all of us to not enter into that world. We were made to exalt Jesus Christ to the glory of the Father, not to have our bellies filled. The greatest needs in our life aren't physical, by the way. Right? A materialistic society, I know that's hard to imagine, when every billboard and every commercial and every magazine cover screams that the most important issues in your life are physical. The greatest needs in our life are not material. They're spiritual and eternal. And the one who can satisfy them is the one who can take a couple of loaves and a couple of fish and feed 5,000 people. That's why he feeds 5,000 people, not as a means to an end on itself, but a means to an end to see him as infinitely glorious. All right, so the crowds are following him, looking for more signs, and he feeds them. We have that account here, John 3, 6, 3, and 4. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. And there's that phrase again, by the way, verse 4. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. I will tell you, I don't know why John put that here, other than it's a historical or chronological reference. I think it could be that at Passover, one of the celebrations of Passover is what? With reference to bread. What do? Right? Unleavened bread, right? Remember that? Their celebration, breaking of unleavened bread, they share with one another at Passover, right? And so it could be Jesus is saying to them, I am that Passover bread. It could be a chronological reference. And the reason I'm not sure is that it's also right before Jesus cleanses the temple. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and he cleanses the temple. Now we have the Passover of the Jews is at hand, and he feeds 5,000. So I've been wondering a lot this week about that. Does John intend this purely as a chronological reference, or is John getting us to see something greater in this particular reference, is to say Passover ultimately is going to be fulfilled in this man, Jesus Christ? That's probably where he's going with that. I'm not sure. I'm still working through that. But we find this historical reference here. This is the second Passover in the Gospel of John. And so he's got this huge crowd. He's got his disciples pulled together. The Passover is at hand. Maybe he just wants them to be able to make it to Jerusalem without starving on the way there or fainting on the way there. He says, hey, we got to provide food for them. I don't know. It's an interesting reference. We find in verse 5, though, it says in 5 and 6, therefore, Jesus. That's why I think there's something to that Passover thing, because it says, therefore, Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip. It's almost as if, I don't know, there's some connection there between the large crowds, Passover, people gathering, and what he's seeing with the large crowds and the disciples around. There's a lot going on here. So Jesus turns to Philip and he says, where are we going to buy bread so that these may eat? Now, does he know what he's going to do? The answer is yes, because he says, this he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. And Philip responded the way we do. Verse 7. Philip said, almost a year's wages would not be able to buy food enough for everyone here. Philip's response is, we don't have the resources for this. We don't have enough. There's not enough resources to do what you just asked me about, Jesus. And I think what Jesus wants us to see here, wants the disciples to see here, is that when we are in the center of his will and walking with him, there are no insurmountable obstacles in accomplishing what he's called us to do. I think that's true because Jesus says, he asks Philip in order to test him. What's the test? The test is, Philip, will you trust Jesus even when things seem insurmountable? And I think that's the test because we'll find later in Mark's gospel that Mark says they didn't gain any insight from this. In other words, the implication is they should have gained some insight from this. There was something they should have learned. And why is Jesus teaching in this lesson? Well, don't you think this would be a helpful lesson when you start the early church and you got the book of Acts and the church is exploding in growth and you have issues here with, you got widows to minister to and you got issues with church growth in Gentile areas and you have missionaries going out and you've got Philip and you've got Andrew and you have Peter and John and someone says, I don't think we can do this. What's Philip going to say? I remember a conversation with Jesus once where I told him we didn't have enough resources to do something that he thought we should do. And I remember how that all turned out. So I think that Jesus is in the process of letting them know, you're walking in my will, you're doing what I've called you to do. Now I realize that's a big caveat. Is this really what God's called us to do? But if he's calling us to something, there's no insurmountable obstacles to that. And so I think that's the lesson that he wants for the disciples to have here. Andrew's interesting. Andrew, also in similar fashion, verses 8 and 9, poor Andrew, he's always known as Peter's brother, right? This is my childhood. I had three older brothers, and so I was always known as Ron or David or Arthur's little brother. They would go to check roll in junior high, and then they would look up at me, because sweet's not that common a name, and say, did you have a brother? I already know what's coming. And so poor Andrew, that's his primary designation. Andrew is Peter, Simon Peter's brother. And he's known as that, by the way, in three or four cases in the Gospel of John. It's interesting. But Andrew, the other thing about Andrew that we see in John's Gospel is every time you see Andrew, he's always bringing someone to Jesus. Remember, he brought Peter to Jesus. Now he's bringing this young man with some loaves and fish. We find him later in another situation where he's bringing Greeks to see Jesus. You get this repeated thing where Andrew's always bringing someone to Jesus. Andrew's one of those interesting guys where I don't have a lot of theological answers, but this one thing I know, if you got a question, let me take you to Jesus. So here's this little boy. I've got bread and some fish. And so Andrew says, well, I don't know what to do with that, but here's the thing I know. Let's take you to Jesus. Jesus knows what to do with that kind of situation. And so here's this lad. And Andrew acknowledges that this is a silly thing because he says, there's so many people here. What is this among so many people? John 6, 10 and 11. Jesus' answer to that is, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in that place. So the men sat down, a number of about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. So he feeds 5,000. I'm sure you would join me on this. This is one of those miracles I'd like a video of. There's several of those, but this one would rank pretty high up. there, because I'd like to see what this looks like. How do you break bread for 5,000 men, not counting women and children, and fish for that many people? That would be a very interesting miracle to observe. I'd just love to see it. I'm sure for the disciples, I don't know, because it says later on they gained no insight from that. I don't know. I think they saw him do it. They just didn't. It didn't reach their heart. But they saw him do it. I would love to have sat down with Peter or Andrew or one of those guys and say, okay, describe to me what it looks like when five loaves feeds 5,000 plus people. I just want a video of that. But anyway, we know that he fed 5,000 plus in verses 12 through 13. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. In Matthew's gospel, there's a point after the feeding of the 4,000 where Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And the disciples say, uh-oh, we forgot to bring sack lunches. And Jesus turns to them in almost a moment of seeming frustration from the text where Jesus says, when there were 5,000 people, what happened? He's like, well, you fed them all. And then he says, what about the 4,000? They're like, you fed them too. And Jesus says, so why are you worried about sack lunches? I mean, seriously? You're worried about whether, he said, the leaven of the Pharisees. And Matthew goes on to say, Jesus was saying this to warn them about the teachings of the Pharisees, not because they were going to run out of food. So I find it interesting that he has them gather all this up. 12 baskets full. Could be something to that, right? One basket for each disciple is a continual reminder that I provide for your needs, maybe. Maybe something like that's going on there. Then we find in verse 14 and 15, therefore, when the people saw the sign, just a side note, John doesn't use the word miracle, he uses the word sign. In other words, when Jesus does a healing, or when he feeds 5,000, or things like that, that these are signs that point to his ultimate reality, who he really is. And so John uses the word signs, not the word miracle. There are seven signs explicitly given in the Gospel of John. The first one's the turning the water to wine. The second is the healing of the man in John chapter 5. We have this, the feeding of 5,000, and then there are some others as well. Walking on water, the healing of the man born blind, things like that. Raising of Lazarus. So there's seven specific or explicit miracles or signs. These are not miracles, these are signs. In other words, John doesn't want us just to see, oh, Jesus healed someone. John wants us to see Jesus healed someone so we would see him as he really is. They point to a greater reality. And so he uses the word signs throughout. And therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, truly this is the prophet. You see the capitalized P there. That's a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 18. I will raise up a prophet from among my countrymen like you. This is a promise to Moses. He says, truly this is the prophet who has come into the world. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain to be by himself alone. Now why would feeding 5,000 prompt them to say, hey, this would be a great king? Why do you suppose that feeding 5,000 and they say, wow, we've got us a king. Why do you think that might be? Well, he's healed the sick and now fed 5,000. Without any help, don't you think that makes for a pretty good supply line if you're a military? If you're trying to overthrow the Romans, and you, one of the biggest issues a military might have would be getting food to the front line. You say, well, we need a couple of loaves, and we're fine. We can fight for days. And if someone got stabbed, right, or some injury happened on the battle line, no problem. Jesus will just heal them. And so they're thinking to themselves, we got someone who can overthrow the Romans. I think that's what's going on here, because it says they come to make him king by force. In other words, they're like, you're going to come and be king, and we're all going to go throw the Romans out of Jerusalem, and you're able to do that. I don't know if that's what's on their mind or not, but I think some of that may be going on here. And so they want to come make him king, and Jesus won't have anything of it. He's not interested in their earthly desires for kingship. We get the idolatry yet again. We want the Romans out of here. That will make my life better. And Jesus is saying the biggest issues in your life are not that the Romans are here. The biggest issues in your life are spiritual. Mark's gospel tells us something very interesting about all this, though. Jesus put the disciples... Oh, just one side note about the feeding of the 5,000, just real quick. I've read a lot of progressive or maybe liberal commentaries on the feeding of the 5,000, and here's how they deal with this. Okay, here's how a more moderate or liberal theologian will deal with the feeding of 5,000, because they denounce most of the miracles of the Bible. They give natural explanations for them. So here's the natural explanation for this. They'll argue, and William Barclay's one of the people who writes this, and I love William Barclay, incredible commentary, but this is his thing. In John chapter 6, in his commentary, he says this. The miracle may have been that there were a lot of people in the 5,000 that had brought bread with them, but were unwilling to share it. And so when Jesus got the loaves and fish from this little boy and started sharing it with other people, they all realized their own need to share and got the bread out of their backpacks and started sharing. Now here's the problem with that, okay? Let's suppose one of my kids shares something. Let's suppose Michael shares something with me. That would be sweet, and I would thank him for it, but I'm not likely to throw him on my shoulders and run through Grand Prairie saying, "We got us a king." Seriously, that is not the leap you make in that moment to say, he's good at sharing with others, so he should be king. Is that what you're thinking? No, you're thinking he should be king when he takes five loaves and feeds 5,000 people out of almost nothing. Then you're saying, we got us a king. And so this notion that this isn't really a miracle, this is a miracle of sharing, is ridiculous. It's just nonsense. You don't try to make someone a king because they share. Look, kids share in preschool all the time. Maybe not all the time. It's probably rare. But when it happens, the other two-year-olds don't grab the child and suddenly hoist them on their shoulders and start running around the room going, we got a king, this is the next king. They, you know, the teacher passes out because they shared, you know, they were so surprised by it. But I'm just saying, that's not what generates king language. What generates king language is when someone feeds 5,000 people out of a few loaves. That's what generates the language of kingdom. But the disciples, in fact, it says Jesus, in one gospel, says Jesus made them get in a boat. It's almost as, and while he sent the crowd away, it's almost as if Jesus didn't want them to hear all the king language. Oh, I got to get the disciples out of here. I have a hard enough time keeping their heads screwed on straight. You know, they're going to get all confused about my role, that I'm coming to make an earthly kingdom. And they had that problem. Remember, one of the moms comes and says, when you're bringing in this kingdom, who can sit here and there? And there's all this obsession with rule and power. And Jesus has said, this is a spiritual matter. This is not a material matter. And so he gets the disciples out of there so they don't have their heads filled with things that would not be helpful. But they get in the boat, and in the process of being rushed out of there, I guess they miss the miracle, because it says in Mark's gospel, they're out on the Sea of Galilee, and Sea of Galilee is notorious for bad storms, right? So a bad storm comes, big waves comes. You remember the story from VBS, right? Jesus comes walking to them on the water, right? Remember that event? Now, let me just ask you, what's the occupation of most of the disciples? Fishermen. And what sea did they fish? Galilee. So these are not people who are foreign to a storm on the Sea of Galilee. They've been there before, but things are going very poorly. And it says Jesus comes walking to them, and at first they say, oh, it's a ghost or something's gone on here. And finally they receive him into the boat. And it says that when he got into the boat with them, it says the wind stopped and they were utterly astonished. And here's Mark's commentary, which we think came from Simon Peter. So this must be Simon Peter's statement. For they had not gained any insight from the incidents of the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. That's why I think there is a lesson here that Jesus wants to teach the disciples when he asked Philip that question, that no insurmountable troubles will come into your life, that you will be able to accomplish all that God sets before you. You need to trust him and not panic and not be fearful, because he teaches them this with the, how are we going to feed 5,000 people? He feeds them and they don't get the insight. They don't say, oh, so Jesus takes care of insurmountable problems. They don't catch the insight. They get on the boat, get out on the ocean, on the sea, and they're thinking, we're going to go under, we're going to sink, and they've forgotten already, oh, wait, the one who fed 5,000 can probably take care of us on the water during a storm. And so when he gets in the boat, it's as if Peter is saying, or through John Mark here, the writer, that all that insight then suddenly comes rushing together. The loaves and the sea. Now I get it. He's bigger than bread and he's bigger than storms. All right, so let's pull all this together. Just a couple of observations about the feeding of the 5,000. Now again, this builds up to the fact that Jesus is now going to say, I am the bread of life. That this is all precursor to this statement by Jesus, I am the bread of life. You had your bellies filled with bread, and they say, we want more of that, and Jesus is saying, you're searching for the wrong kind of bread. You need spiritual bread, which comes through faith in Christ. So the feeding of the 5,000 is a precursor to that. It is a precursor to Jesus as the bread of life, and he needs the disciples to catch it and for us to catch it as well. That's what we need in our lives, is to catch this, that Jesus is the bread of life. So a couple of observations. First of all, there are no insurmountable difficulties in the presence of Christ. I know that I am inclined to have human thinking about every problem, but there are no insurmountable problems in the presence of Christ. I don't know what that means for you exactly. I'm hesitant to apply it in your life because some of you are dealing with trouble, trials, difficulties, and things I don't even comprehend or understand. I just want you to know today, you're walking with Christ. He will guide you through, lead you through, help you through whatever troubles you're facing right now. The second thing is this, is that by faith we bring what we have to the bread of life then. You say, well, these are insurmountable, but I got 5 loaves and 2 fish. It's enough. Bring what you have. He's not asking you to bring to him what you don't have. Bring what you have. Don't say, well, that person's gifted at this, that person's gifted at that, they have these resources, we'll let them do it because they have all those resources. Get in the game. Participate in what's going on. Bring what little you have and watch him multiply it. That's what he has a habit of doing. You say, I don't have much. That's terrific. That gives him more glory when he uses you then. Come with little, because he's going to turn it into greater glory for himself and greater joy for you. Which do you think he's more glorified by? The super, over-the-top gifted individual who comes along and sways people? Or the person you say, well, I just don't see this gifting, but they're so faithful. They just walk with him. They just trust him. What do you think God's more glorified by? We're going to look at the one and say, well, they're just naturally gifted. Or they had good upbringing. Or good education. You look at the other and say, remember what the disciples in the book of Acts? Remember what they said when they heard them teaching? They realized that they were uneducated men, but what? But what? What was the other designation? But they had been with Jesus. They saw them and said, these guys have no formal training. They shouldn't be able to do anything that they're doing, but here's the one thing they noted about them. They'd been with Jesus. And I just close with this final reminder. Beware of seeking gifts over the giver of gifts. Beware of elevating all the fringe benefits and reducing the glory of Christ. Saying, well, I don't want to be guilty, so I'm glad I got forgiveness of sins. For the glory of God everlasting, you've been forgiven of your sins, so that the barrier to your ability to worship him forever has been torn down. That's why you've been forgiven. Not just so you can lay your head on the pillow at night. You say, I am so thankful for heaven. Yes, me too. So that forever we can glorify the Lord Jesus, which is the reason we've been made. You say, I am so thankful to be adopted into his family. Yes, me too. So that forever we can glorify our heavenly Father who has bought our redemption into his own family by his Son. You say, I'm thankful. I am thankful for the gift of justification, whereby not only am I forgiven of my sins, but I'm viewed as righteous in his sight. Yes, so that forever in the righteousness of Christ, you will stand before him, clothed by his righteousness to praise him. That's why all these gifts have come. That's what all those things are for. They are all simply means to an end, which is the worship of God by glorifying and exalting his Son, Jesus Christ. That's why all those gifts are there. And so I just want to caution us at elevating the gifts with no worship, no exaltation of the gift giver, which is the reason those gifts have come. Christ exalted, that's why you've been made. And that's why he fed 5,000. And that's why he walked on the water. And that's why he rose again from the dead. Let's pray. God, thank you for your grace in exalting your Son, Jesus Christ, so that we might know him and be saved. Saved not just from something, from sin and judgment, but saved to something, everlasting joy and worship of the Son of God, the bread of life. Pray, Lord, that you would guard our hearts from exalting gifts over giver, as what happened in John chapter 6. Guard us from the doubts that come when trials or difficulties emerge in our life and we act, Lord Jesus, as if they are too big for you. I pray, Lord, that we would gain insight from the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking in the water, that you have no insurmountable barriers to your work in our lives. Help us to trust you for that. Help us, Lord, to find that the greatest needs in our life are eternal and spiritual and not temporary. I pray, Lord, we would make much of you, and that idolatry, the glorifying of ourselves or stuff, would be driven far from us, and that all the things you give us would simply be used as a means to turn back around and praise you with them. Our gifts, our resources, our time, our education, ministry, Lord, all these things. And we pray all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the bread of life. Amen.